Please turn with me in the written word of God to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And as you are turning there, I want to mention to you where we are headed in terms of preaching of the word. Today is our fourth message on the Olivet Discourse. We're actually going to get into the Olivet Discourse itself this morning. I anticipate three more messages, two I will, God willing, preach in the next two Lord's days. Then I'll be away on vacation. Well, I'm away on vacation on May the 22nd. Pastor Brandon Smith of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, is scheduled to preach to you. And then on the 29th, gifted brother Scott Ultra, who is also from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, will be with you. When I come back, God willing, the first Lord's Day of June, I will preach the final message on the subject of the Olivet Discourse. And then the second week of June, my hope is to begin a study through the book of Jonah, which will take us five or six messages to work through. It's a short book, but it's packed to the gills with wonderful, rich content. So to give you some sense of where we're headed, and do ask your prayers that the Spirit will bless, not only in the pulpit and in the pew, but in the study as well, as I prepare for these things. You're in Matthew chapter 24. Let's begin our reading three verses earlier, in chapter 23, verse 37, and we're going to go down to chapter 24, verse 14. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a book published on January the 1st of the year 1988. It was written by a man named Edgar Wisenant, and the title was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I remember seeing it on a grocery store stand for sale, and this book became an overnight bestseller. Mr. Wisenant is on record as saying this, quote, Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. If there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on it. End of quote. The book sold 4.5 million copies in 1988. 300,000 free copies were mailed to pastors. Edgar died in 2001, but he has his own Wikipedia article, which is focused exclusively upon his book. Now, I was alive in 1988, just so you know, and I was about 18 at the time. I'm not going to keep you in suspense. Jesus didn't return in 1988. And I'm sorry to disappoint you if I've gotten your expectations up, but you can't get his book anymore because it's out of print. 1988 came and went. But in 1988, how seriously did people take his book? 4.5 million copies sold. The Wikipedia article says this about him, quote, Wisenut's predictions were taken seriously in some parts of the evangelical Christian community. As the date approached, regular programming on the Christian Trinity Broadcast Network was interrupted to provide special instructions on preparing for the rapture. End of quote. Well, 1988 came and went, and the predicted coming of Christ didn't happen. Did that slow down good old Edgar? No siree. Oh no. If at first you don't succeed, try again, right? His Wikipedia article goes on to say this. When the predicted rapture failed to occur, Wisenut followed up with later books with predictions for various dates in 1989, 1993, and 1994. These books did not sell in quantity. Wisenut continued to issue various rapture predictions throughout 1997, but gathered little attention. Go figure. Why? Even as young as I was when the book came out, I knew that Edgar was wrong. I knew it because of what Jesus is going to say later in this very chapter, Matthew 24, that no man knows the day nor the hour that Jesus will come back. You cannot know the day and the hour that Jesus is going to come back. As a matter of fact, in the parallel text in Mark 13, he says that in his humiliation, Jesus as the Son of Man himself did not know the day and the hour of his return. And then if Jesus in his humiliation didn't know what day and hour he was going to return, I can tell you that for sure that Edgar didn't know either. The 1970s and the 1980s were full of that kind of thing. The 1970s, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out in a movie by the same name and became a bestseller. There was a series of four dramatic Christian movies that were in a series together called A Thief in the Night was the first one. And essentially, they were horror movies with really bad theology in them. And they were shown at churches. In fact, the church I grew up in showed one of them. They were basically horror movies, and you were encouraged to invite your lost friends and neighbors to come and watch the movie on the Lord's Day so that they could be terrified lest the horrors depicted in the film came upon them. Who knew that horror movies with really bad theology could be an evangelistic tool? And I wish I could say that it stopped in the 1970s and 80s and that such end times foolishness is not with us now. Unfortunately, it is. There was a book during the Cold War put out insisting that Gorbachev was indeed the beast of the revelation. After all, he's got that mark on his head, right? He must be. When Barack Obama was elected as president, I remember seeing an online article that someone had discovered in secret code in the book of Revelation Barack Obama's name hidden there right in plain sight. The Left Behind series made the New York Times bestseller list. There was actually for a while you could go into a Christian bookstore, I kid you not, you could buy a board game. It was called Left Behind the Board Game. Now, you know I'm working with three other men on a project that probably is not going to see the light of day for a couple of years, a book called Reforming World Missions. I can tell you right now, if that book makes the New York Times bestseller list, there's probably some things I'm going to have to retract and recant in it. And furthermore, I'm absolutely certain I'm never going to go into a bookstore and see a board game called The 1689 Confession, The Board Game. Although if they did put it out, I do promise I would buy it. I know in just recent weeks of a pastor in another state who's actually preached to his people that Russia invading the Ukraine is a fulfillment of the prophecy about Gog and Magog. Now, all these things are so goofy as to be laughable. But brothers and sisters, you realize that thousands and sometimes even millions of Christians are duped by this kind of thing. And it has a profound, unsettling effect upon people. As a matter of fact, interesting that many of the pseudo-Christian cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, were all started by people making end times predictions about the day and the hour that Jesus would come. As a matter of fact, how often have you heard verse 7 of our text used in modern times to say, Jesus is going to come back tomorrow? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And people say, see, that's proof positive he's coming tomorrow. Do you realize that when people say that, they're actually using this text in the exact opposite way that Jesus gave it for? He gave it to say, it's not the end just yet. These are signs of the end, but what he's giving us here actually are signs that have been typical of the last 2,000 years. And that we should say, this is normal. Jesus told us to expect this is normal until the day he comes back. So clearly we need to re-examine this text. We need to think through what Jesus has taught us that we might submit ourselves to his teaching. So I'm going to preach to you verses 1 through 14 under two simple headings. First, we see three questions asked, and secondly, seven signs given. Three questions asked and seven signs given. So first of all, three questions asked. By the time we arrive at chapter 24, if I'm correct that Jesus' crucifixion took place in 30 AD, then this is Tuesday afternoon, April 4th, 30 AD. This is the Passion Week, the week that Jesus is to be crucified. 2 days earlier, in the Sunday afternoon, he had, April the 2nd, Jesus had sat upon a donkey, and you know what happened? He entered into Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry. The people were shouting and putting down their palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But when they went over the summit of the Mount of Olives, and there was Jerusalem and her temple right before them, what did Jesus do? He burst into uncontrollable tears, and he wept over Jerusalem. Because he looked at her with prophetic eyes and he could see that 40 years hence, in 70 AD, Jerusalem and her temple were going to be destroyed. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. They made a martyr out of him. And because of it, God's judgment was going to fall upon them. He came in to the eastern gate. He looked around at the temple that Sunday evening. Then he turned around as the hour was late, went back up the Mount of Olives to Bethany where he lodged that night. The next morning he comes back down. On Monday morning, comes down, he's with his apostles, he's going towards Jerusalem, and as he does so, he sees a fig tree outside of Jerusalem. It has leaves, so it looks like it's alive, but he goes up to it to see if it has any fruit, and it has none. And you remember the story, he rebukes it. May no one ever eat from you ever again. He then goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He starts a riot. And he drives out the money changers and those who are making merchandise of the worship of God. And he cleans out the court of the Gentiles to give the Gentiles their place to worship God and to draw near to him. There's a missional aspect going on. He teaches and ministers, and that day, that evening, Monday evening, he walks back up the Mount of Olives, again lodges in Bethany. Which brings us to Tuesday morning, May the 4th. He comes back down with his apostles, down the Mount of Olives. They pass by the fig tree he had rebuked 24 hours earlier, and what does he see? It is shriveled up, literally from the roots upward. And it's an analogy, it's a word picture, to say basically this is what Jesus found in Jerusalem. Despite the majesty of the temple, it was a religion that was bankrupt, barren of spiritual fruit. And just as that fig tree had withered, so the Jewish religion was going to wither. And we considered in our last time together about how Jesus preached a parable of the wicked vine dressers, the religious leaders of Israel, who rejected the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself. And God said, I'm going to take away your spiritual blessings as a physical nation, and I'm going to give them to a spiritual nation, the church, which will bear the fruit you did not bear. And that's what brings us then to chapter 24 and verse 1. Chapter 23 we haven't covered, but let me just summarize it. Jesus has just preached, before they leave the temple, he's preached a scathing message to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And he's given these woes over and over again, which brings us to verses 37, 38, and 39. Verse 37. I have extended my hands to you. I have invited you to come to me and be reconciled to God through faith in my name, but you would have none of it. You rejected the offer and did not believe in my name. Verse 38, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. What he's saying your temple, this house, is going to be destroyed. Already, the presence of God has left it. But it's going to be destroyed and you're going to be left desolate. Verse 39 says, "For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, I came the first time to be the Savior of sinners, but you would have none of it. So you're going to see me again, and that's the second time I come back. But when I come back this time, I'm not going to come as a Savior, I'm going to come as a judge. I'm come as your judge and your jury and your executioner. Because you would not be reconciled to God through me. That then brings us to chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, it's Tuesday afternoon. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Notice what it says, "And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Perhaps in their minds, they're thinking to themselves, "Did Jesus just say that the temple is going to be destroyed?" Well, the temple was destroyed once before under Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be destroyed again after the Messiah has come? Well, surely he doesn't really mean that, does he? Lord, look at the beautiful temples. Look at the beautiful buildings in the temple and all these kind of things. And notice verse 2, Jesus' response to them must have confirmed their worst fears. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Not one stone will be left upon another. In the Greek language, Jesus didn't speak in Greek, he spoke in Aramaic, but the Spirit chose to give us the Bible in Greek, and in the Greek it's expressing the meaning of Jesus' words. When he says, "I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down," he uses what in Greek is known as the double negative. In English, a double negative is a positive, but in Greek, a double negative is really, really, really negative. It's like really bad. And he's saying basically this: it would be easier for hell itself to freeze over than for one stone in the temple to be left upon another. Now, I want to tell you how exacting this is. Because when Jesus speaks here, he's speaking as a prophet. He's foretelling future events. And if you know anything about Old Testament prophecy, if a prophet said something was going to come to pass and it didn't come to pass, that was a proof that he was a false prophet, that he really did not speak from the Lord. This prophecy came to fulfillment with exacting precision. According to Josephus, Herod's temple was destroyed on the exact same date as the first temple had been destroyed. Different year, obviously, but same date. The first one was destroyed in 587 B.C. The second was destroyed 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., the commander of the Roman armies was a man named Titus. And he was also the son of the Roman emperor at the time. Titus marched against Jerusalem. They built a wall around it in 3 days so no one could get in or out. And when they finally breached that wall and the Roman soldiers began pouring in, Titus gave very specific instructions: do not touch the temple. The temple is not to be harmed or molested in any way, shape, or form. But they go in, and basically what happened was a bloodbath. 1.1 million Jews were killed. The Roman soldiers slaughtered any Jew they saw in front of them. Literally, the streets of Jerusalem ran with blood. And they did not discriminate whether you were old or young, male or female, child or aged. They were slaughtering everyone in their path. This was the great wrath that came upon Jerusalem because they rejected their Messiah. But despite the fact that Titus had given very specific instructions, don't touch the temple, in the middle of all this bloodbath, a soldier inadvertently threw a torch into the temple doors. And it ignited some of the combustible things that were in there. And as the flames rose higher and higher, it literally melted the gold that was on the walls and on the floor and all that kind of thing. And as the gold melted, it seeped down into the cracks in the stones of the foundation. And once everything had cooled, the Roman soldiers, in order to get to the gold, picked up every single stone of the temple to get down to the gold. Not one stone was left upon another. Now, I want to go ahead right here and make an application to you. And it's this: Jesus Christ is the infallible prophet of prophets. You can safely trust him in every word he has ever spoken because they are all true. So, for example, he said that a day of judgment awaited the city of Jerusalem in the very near future, and it came to pass just as he said it would. Even so, Jesus says there's a day of judgment awaiting in your future. Not a day in which there's going to be temporal wrath poured out like was upon Jerusalem, but eternal wrath for those who do not know the Lord. He says there's a place called heaven and there's a place called hell. And every last one of you in this room will live for all eternity in one of those two places. There is no third option. There is no purgatory. There's nothing else but just those two options. For the good of your soul, believe Him. But the same Jesus also promises that there is mercy to be found with God. If you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him to save you and not trusting your own works, not your own righteousness, in whole or in part, but trusting in Christ alone. He promises if you come to Him, He will save you. For the last 2,000 years, there have literally been millions of people who have dared to take Him at His word. And they have found Him to be true. That if you will come to Him, He will save you no matter how wicked your past may be. Because Jesus is the Savior, not of the righteous, but of sinners. I am one of those wicked, rebellious people who through faith in Christ has found mercy with my judge. And I have found Jesus to love my soul more than any other person ever could. He has always been faithful and true to His word. Jesus cannot and He will not lie. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, I plead with you before this day is over, be reconciled to God through Him. Dare to take Him at His word that Jesus Christ receives sinners to Himself. Well, the apostles then have some questions in verse 3. Now I want you to notice what's happening. Jesus is now, get a little geography in your head. He's come out of the eastern gate. He's crossed the Kidron Valley. He's going on His way up to the Mount of Olives to go back to Bethany to lodge that night. But before He gets to the summit, they stop and they sit on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. They're sitting down there, He and His apostles. And as they do so, the temple is right in the center of their vision. How many of you grew up with flannel graphs? Anybody know what a flannel graph is here? Okay, a few of you do. How do you live without flannel graphs? Anyway, I grew up with flannel graphs in Sunday school. This was better than a flannel graph. You didn't have a flannel graph of the temple. You had the temple itself. Jesus is about to say some things about the temple, and it's right there in their vision. And while He's looking upon it on this Tuesday afternoon, they ask three questions. It says in Mark 13, verses 3 to 4, we find out who those people are. It says, "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him privately." So it's the two sets of brothers. James and John, Peter and Andrew. They're the ones who asked the question. And notice in verse 3 of chapter 24, they have three questions. "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" First question, what things? The things you just said were going to happen. The temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. When will these things be? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? When are you going to come again? Third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Okay? So notice what they're doing here is they're asking questions about timing. And in their minds, the apostles seem to think that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the second coming of Jesus, and the end of the age all must be rolled up into one. That's what they're thinking. The entire Olivet discourse is Jesus giving His answer to their questions. That's what all of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 is. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 25 in our series. We're just going to work our way through chapter 24. But that's what He's doing. He's answering the questions here. And in their minds, that all these things were interrelated, they were wrong as far as the chronology is concerned, but they were right in terms of the thematic connection. Commentator R.T. France makes this very helpful observation. These three things, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, they are theologically and thematically connected to one another. Let's put it this way. The Bible is full of what we might call days of the Lord. Not just one day of the Lord, but numerous days of the Lord. Days when His judgment falls upon sinners. The very first one takes place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden and an angel with a flaming sword is set to guard the way back in. Another day of the Lord took place when God destroyed this world with a flood in Noah's day. Yet another one took place at the Tower of Babel. Another day of the Lord took place when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And another day of the Lord was in 70 AD when Titus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it. But all these days of the Lord are precursors to the ultimate day, of the Lord, the final day of judgment. They're just looking for foreshadowings of that final day of the Lord in which all nations and all peoples will be judged. So thematically, they're connected. But as far as in time, they're separated from one another. So I'm going to do what some benevolent professors in college do. They give you the answers to the final exam before you take the final exam. I'm going to try to be a benevolent pastor to you this morning and go ahead and answer the questions for you so that you have the overview of what's going on. When you ask the question, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? Jesus gives the answer to that in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 24. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? Some of you here will be alive when it happens. It's going to happen within a generation. A generation, in Hebrew thought, was 40 years. Literally 40 years later, this is going to happen. So some of you will be standing here, will be alive when it happens. That's the answer to the first question. But what about the second question and the third question? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 36 is the answer to that question. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So do you see? We've already got the shorthand. Here's the Cliff Notes version of the Olivet Discourse. We already have the answers for us that Jesus Himself has supplied. Destruction of Jerusalem, within your generation. My return, well, no man knows. Could be next week, could be next year, could be 2,000 years from now, could be 5,000 years from now. Our task is not to be concerned about when Jesus is coming back. Our task is to be prepared and ready whenever He does come back. Because He could have come back today, He could come back tomorrow, He could come back 1,000 years from now. We don't know. The Lord has left us in suspense on purpose. So those are the basic answers. But here's the question. Three questions asked. You know, if good old Edgar Wisenet had just read Matthew 24, he could have saved himself a lot of ink, a lot of trouble, and a whole lot of embarrassment to realize you can't know, sir, when Jesus is coming back. So we have three questions asked. Let's hasten on then to seven signs given. That's verses 4 to 14. Notice verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." This is the central point Jesus is making. Don't let anybody deceive you with goofy end times theology. Don't let them tell you things that simply are not true. Beware, because there are many who will try to deceive you. Don't listen to them. Don't buy Edgar Wisenet's book. Don't listen to all the gurus trying to tell you that they know the date and the hour Jesus is going to come, because they don't. I'm telling you right now, they don't know. And so he's making that very, very clear. And notice something else. When he gives us these seven signs, which we'll enumerate in just a moment, he's not telling us, here's seven signs that they're going to happen right before I come back. He's saying, here are seven signs that, yes, they are signs of the last days, but they're not signs that the end is going to come upon you immediately. William Henderson says it this way. He says, not everything that seems to be a sign of the end of the world is in reality such a sign. In other words, there are also signs which only in a very general sense are deserving of that name. Whenever these separate happenings are interpreted as being infallible indications that the end of the age is immediately in sight, they deserve the name mistaken signs. To put it another way, there are things that are typical of the entire age from Jesus' ascension until His second coming. Things that in every decade of every century between those two events are typical. Okay? So the entire point is, don't get overly excited. Don't be distressed. Don't think that this is a proof positive that the end has come. So what are the signs? Let's work through them together. The first sign is found in verse 5. False messiahs will arise. Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, that is, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, writing in the first century A.D., little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. In other words, there's going to be, just before Jesus comes back, a capital A Antichrist who's going to come. The man of sin that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to be revealed before Jesus comes back. Jesus will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. But we know we're living in the last days, the last great era of human history. Why? Because little lowercase a antichrists are always around us. They are found in every generation. Our generation is no exception to the rule. The blasphemy of people who claim to be somebody, who claim to be some promised Messiah sent from God, they're all around us. As a matter of fact, let me tell you the name of one lowercase a antichrist that's with us right now. We call him the Pope. Yes, I said it, the Pope. Don't kiss his ring. Don't bow down before him. Don't talk about what an honor it is to meet the Pope. It's not an honor to kiss the antichrist's ring, nor to bow down before him. Say, why do you call him the antichrist? Because he claims to be the head of the church. There's only one head of the church, and the Pope's not him. And I'm not him. Do you know who the head of the church is? It's Jesus Christ. And he shares his offices of prophet, priest, and king with nobody. Furthermore, the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. Have you ever heard that? Vicar. V-I-C-A-R. You know what that word is? It's where we get our word vicarious. We speak of the vicarious death of Christ. It means his substitutionary death, his substitutionary atonement. To say you're the vicar of Christ means you're the substitute of Christ on earth. That is blasphemy. The Pope needs to abdicate his position and bow before the true head of the church, because there is no substitute for Jesus Christ. But there are many false messiahs around. There are in our day, there always have been, there always will be until Jesus comes back. And Jesus said, don't be surprised, I told you. As a matter of fact, anybody says, well, Messiah's come back, but he's in a secret room somewhere. That's not true either. The Messiah's already come. We know who he is. His name is Jesus Christ. When he comes back, no, he's not going to be hidden in some room. It's going to be very public. And it's going to be very loud, and every eye is going to see it, and every ear is going to hear it. You're not going to miss the Messiah coming back. Everyone will see it. Even those in the graves will hear his voice and rise up. Some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of condemnation. So that's the first sign, false messiahs. Second sign, political upheaval and international strife. This is verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. How many of you have heard people say when there's political turmoil going on, oh, see, the ends have come upon us. You ever heard that? Russia's invading the Ukraine and it's horrible, but you know, it's also normal. It's very normal. Just look back through church history in the last 2,000 years. And in Luke 21:9, it's emphatic. Jesus says, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. You're not to interpret it that necessarily I'm going to return tomorrow. Think about it. The last 2,000 years, even in the first century, Emperor Nero killed himself in 68 A.D. You realize the following year, Rome didn't have one emperor, two emperors, it had four emperors. They couldn't keep an emperor on the throne because no sooner would they get on the throne, they'd be assassinated. Talk about your turmoil. William Henderson cites a 20th century historian who said that he counted 300 wars that had taken place in Europe. You know how long the span? 300 years. One war per year. For 300 years straight. The Middle East is always full of strife, as we know. And you realize that in Africa, warlike tribes are constantly committing genocide against other tribes, but you never hear about it because we don't think Africa is important. It's not politically important, it's not financially important, so it doesn't make the news. The Rwandan genocide that took place in 1994 is very typical of things that go on in Africa all the time, but we never hear word of it. So brothers and sisters, beware of people who twist things and are waiting for the ink to dry on the latest headline and say, see, there it is, wars and rumors of wars. Well, yeah, this has been going on for, well, 6,000 years actually, but 2,000 years in particular since Jesus ascended. He told us it was going to happen. The third sign, natural disasters and epidemics. It's not talking about COVID, by the way. Right up part of verse 7, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Again, you hear this, don't you? A tsunami wipes out a village. 30,000 people are killed. It's tragic. But nonetheless, people say, see, it's proof that the end times have come upon us. Well, let's think about the first century. Remember in Acts when Agabus stood up and said there's going to be a great famine in Jerusalem and Judea, and the Gentile churches actually gathered a collection for the Jerusalem church so that they could survive throughout all those times. 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius blew up and it completely obliterated the city of Pompeii. A massive earthquake destroyed the town of Laodicea in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The people were so rich that despite the fact the whole city was wiped out, they were able to build it with their own money without any government help. That's why Jesus wrote to Laodicea and said to them, I know you're rich, but you're so poor. Well, think about that, all those things happening. If we think we're going through a pandemic now, what about the 14th century? What if you lived through the Black Plague? You realize the Black Plague killed anywhere from a third to half of all the inhabitants of Europe. John Wycliffe lived during those times. He was a teenager. And he said that he writes often about that horrible time that he went through watching his friends and relatives and neighbors die. 1900. And up until that point, the worst natural disaster that had ever happened to the United States took place when a hurricane hit Galveston, Texas. Thousands of people died there. People, in order to escape the rising floods, would sit on the peak of the roofs and literally watch as their neighbors' houses would float past them in the street in front of them. 2010, Haiti suffered a devastating earthquake that left their already difficult infrastructure completely collapsed. Chile in the last 20 years had an earthquake that literally was so violent it literally turned the earth on its axis a few degrees. I mean, there's tsunamis and problems and hurricanes in every decade of the last 2,000 years. So when you see these things, of course they're tragic, and our hearts go out to those who are suffering because of it. But don't get to the conclusion that because you're seeing all these things, therefore that means that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow. He may, but this itself is not a sign that he's going to. So settle in your hearts. Jesus told us to expect it. Take heed that no one deceives you. The end is not yet. The fourth sign is persecution, betrayal, and martyrdom. Verses 8 to 10. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Luke's account gives us even more detail. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. When God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent shall be in conflict with one another. Ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of that was the Messiah, the seed of the woman, whose heel was struck by the serpent, but who crushed the head of the serpent upon the cross. But you realize that what that text is also telling us is that ever since the fall of man, there have been two spiritual families living upon this globe. There's the world, and there's the church. There's the sons of the devil, and there are the sons of God by adoption. And that's it. And these two are in perpetual conflict with one another, and the world hates the church. They want to silence the church. They want to censure the church. They want the church to go away. That's why God's people are constantly being thrown to the lions. Think about the apostles themselves. There's not one of them, except perhaps John, who didn't die an ugly death. They died horrible martyr's deaths. John, there's two different traditions about him. We don't know which one is right. Extra-biblical traditions. Either one is he was put into a vat of boiling oil and killed that way. The other is he wasn't martyred. Rather, he died in a prison camp. That's a fun way to go too, isn't it? But either way, they didn't die pretty. They didn't die pretty. Why is there a Fox's Book of Martyrs? Why do we read of thousands and thousands and thousands of our brothers and sisters who paid the ultimate price for their faith? Even today, don't let the relative safety and freedom we have in the United States deceive you. It's said that in the last 100 years, more martyrs have been made for the Christian faith than in all other centuries combined. That the world is hostile to the church, and sometimes, brothers and sisters, you know this painfully well, it comes into your own family. Because blood relatives sometimes who do not know the Lord persecute God's people, who are their own flesh and blood. The reality is, your closest family are those who know the Lord. In fact, you're closer to people who are non-blood relatives than to blood relatives who don't know the Lord. Do you not find that to be true? That's your true family. That's your true family. But don't be surprised. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to divide a father from a mother, a child from a parent, a husband from a wife. The gospel is a divider of men. Don't be surprised. Jesus told us to expect it. As a matter of fact, what page of the New Testament doesn't tell us that persecution and rejection from the world is the normal Christian life? The fifth sign. False prophets will arise. We've already seen false messiahs, but there are some who don't take it quite that far. They don't say that they're a messiah. But they come saying that they speak in the name of the Lord. And yet they say a message that is anything but the message of God Himself. Do I even have to tell you that these are in every generation and we have them in bukus around us? They're just everywhere. Turn on your radio. Turn on your television. Go to the magazine rack. Go to the best-selling part of the best-selling books in the Christian bookstore, if they even are Christian bookstores anymore, and see what are the best sellers. And you'll find all kinds of false prophets. Their MO is always the same in every generation. They always tell men what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And I'm not suggesting to you that everything that God's people need to hear is bad, or that everything is hard. Because you know, preaching the whole counsel of God, yes, it's going to mean you're going to be rebuked, your sins are going to be exposed, and you're going to be convicted, but you know what? Preaching the whole counsel of God, you're also going to be comforted and encouraged and reminded that God loves you and reminded of His promises and be reinstilled with hope. So not everything is bad. But it's not an either-or proposition, it's both and. There's good and there's bad, and when God gives good, He doesn't give us false expectations. He doesn't give us false promises. His promises are sure and steadfast and true. You think about King Ahab. Remember when King Ahab was about to go to war? He was a king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and he was going to go to war alongside of the king of Judah. And they have 400 prophets around them. And they're asking and inquiring, will God give us the victory? And you remember what the 400 prophets said? Yes! Go, King Ahab! Rah, rah, rah! King Ahab! God's going to give you the fight. But the king of Judah was wise enough to go, don't we need to consult with another prophet? How about Micaiah? Ahab says, I don't like him. He's always saying bad stuff about me. Well, let's send for him anyway. And so they send, and the messenger knows that Ahab doesn't really want to see Micaiah. And remember what he told him? He says, say nice things to him. And I love what Micaiah said. Whatever the Lord tells me, that I will say. I'm a herald of God, not of men. And he comes and he tells him, you're going to die, Ahab. Ahab has him thrown in prison because of that. Isn't it interesting that of all the 401 prophets, though, who was the kindest to Ahab? It was Micaiah, because indeed he did die. And it was only Micaiah who was faithful to tell him, there's danger ahead of you. You need to repent. And he didn't listen. Over the centuries, the damage that false prophets have caused is enormous. Think of how many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been martyred by the radical followers of a false prophet named Muhammad. How many millions of people in our own day believe in a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible because a false prophet named Joseph Smith said things that they're not true about who Jesus really is? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim there's one God, Jehovah, we would say we agree with that, but they're using that to deny that God is triune. Therefore, they believe that Jesus is a good man, but not the God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Look on the bestseller rack of a Christian bookstore. You'll find out that most of the many of the people who are the best-selling authors are actually false prophets. Ever heard of T.D. Jakes? T.D. Jakes does not believe in the triune nature of God. He's what's basically called a modalist. He doesn't believe in the distinction of the three persons. There's no shortage of health, wealth, and prosperity people who say if you just have enough faith, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and blessed, and wise, and all the rest. These men never speak of sin. They never speak of judgment. They never call sinners to repentance. There are women who are best-selling authors who have rebelled against God's created order because they're pastors, contrary to what the Word of God says. That a woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man in the church. Well, again, don't be surprised by it. Jesus told us to expect it, but don't be duped by it either. Don't be deceived. I hope you're not getting too depressed. I promise you there's a glimmer of hope coming, because these are all really bad things. The sixth sign is this: abounding lawlessness and frequent apostasies. Verses 12 to 13. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The mark of the Christian is holy love, holy affections, that God has caused you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love His Word, and to love people for His sake. And that love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. Now, it may include warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart, but I'm going to tell you my prescription if you have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. Take a Pepcid AC or Tums, give it about 20 minutes, that warm, fuzzy feeling will be gone. You know what love, holy love, in the Word of God is? It's obeying God's commands. Not because you hope He'll save you, but because you know He's already saved you. And your love for Him is expressed in practical obedience to what He has said, which is how you love Him and how you love your neighbor. That's what it is. But when you live in a world like ours, and a culture like ours here in the Southeast, it's like lawlessness abounds on every side. It's on the internet. It's on the billboards as you drive to work. It's on the magazine covers. It's on the television. It's everywhere you go. There's lawlessness on every side. Pressures put upon you to live in an ungodly and an unholy way. And trying to maintain holy love and holy affections in an environment like that is a lot like trying to walk through the middle of a hurricane in the middle of the night, holding a tiny little candle, trying to keep the flame lit. And what Jesus is saying is that when lawlessness abounds, it will cause the love of many a professing Christian to be extinguished. That they will not persevere in the faith to the end. You know what that means? It means they never really knew Jesus to begin with. Because if you know Jesus, you will persevere to the end. You won't be perfect, but you will persevere and you will pursue holiness to the very end. How many start well and do not finish well? Spurgeon once said, "It is not the man who starts in the race, but the one who runs to the goal who wins the prize." Jesus will say to many a professing Christian on the day of judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He endures the end, verse 13, will be saved. But let's express this. Let me ask you a question. Who will be saved from the wrath that is to come? Here's the answer. He who repents, believes, and perseveres to the end. Right? All right, let's follow that with a second question. What does it mean if a professing Christian does not persevere to the end? The answer is he does not, nor ever has had, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he would have persevered. Now, I'm going to have more to say about that in just a moment. But for now, we've seen six really scary signs that are typical of the present age. Have we not seen all of these in our own lifetime? Have God's people not seen it for the last 2,000 years? Absolutely. And all of them are very negative. Except the seventh sign. Have you ever noticed the seventh sign? There's something positive. There's something good. There's something righteous. Something holy and pure. That's a mark of the final age. And I'm glad the Lord gives us this, because otherwise we'd be in despair. What is it? Look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The gospel will be preached in every nation. The hope of Jesus crucified, buried, risen, and ascended, and reigning, and coming again will be preached in every place, to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. This will be a time characterized by apostasy, characterized by false prophets, characterized by false messiahs, but it will also be a time characterized by gospel preaching. Universal gospel preaching. And notice, it's not necessarily universal gospel acceptance. It's not that everyone who hears the gospel is going to receive it. But it is that the gospel is going to be proclaimed. Not universal reception, but universal proclamation. And here we are right now, in Hiram, Georgia, literally on the opposite end of the world from where Jesus said these words. And the gospel is being preached to you this morning. Right now, we are a living demonstration of the truth of Jesus' words that in every place, God's word is being proclaimed. It's being proclaimed in Cuba, and it's being proclaimed in Chile, and Argentina, and in Africa, and in Europe, and in the Middle East, and in the Antarctica. I'm sure somebody somewhere is preaching in Antarctica. It's being preached in every place. And that is characteristic that the gospel will go forth as a testimony to all nations before the end comes. Now, does that not get you excited? That gets me fired up and happy that at least in the midst of it all, there is a call going forth from the church and from the Holy Spirit saying, come and be reconciled to God. Come and find peace. Come and find righteousness to clothe you that satisfies God's law. The same Jesus who extended his hands to Jerusalem and said, come to me and gather under my wings, as it were, is this morning saying to you, come to me and I will give you rest and peace for your souls. And that's a great encouragement to me to know the gospel is going forth in the midst of all of it. Well, there's three applications I want to make to you this morning from the things we've seen. First, do not be either troubled nor deceived when you see these seven signs taking place, for the end is not yet. This is the central application Jesus is making. Beware of false messiahs, beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers, beware of fanatical and conspiratorial claims about the end times. Don't be deceived by them. When you look around the larger evangelical world, we have completely missed and ignored this warning. That's why 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988 can become a bestseller. It should have never happened. It should have never happened. It should have never seen the light of day, but even so, it should have sold like 20 copies. Because if the church was understanding what Jesus said, they would understand why this is wrong. Now, we kind of laugh at the examples I used at the beginning, but you know, for many, it's not a laughing matter. You can actually get the book on 88 Reasons. You can still get it as a used copy on Amazon. They'll charge you like $100 to give it to you. But I want to read to you one of the reviews. It's a 5-star review given by a man who calls himself Jason. Quote, I too was one of the idiots who bought into this hysteria in 1988. I was a naive 21-year-old who put way too much faith in anything my church pastor taught. When he brought Edgar Wisenet to our church for a series of talks about the 88 reasons, I believed every word of it because my pastor believed it. As a matter of fact, belief in this book compelled my then girlfriend and I to marry much earlier than we had originally intended. We were taught that what is bound together on earth will be bound together in heaven, and so we had to get married so that we could be together after the rapture occurred. Now, there's another heresy right there, because there is no marriage in heaven, Jesus said, right? But let me go on and read what the rest of what he says. Now, thankfully, he does say that they're still married. More than 25 years later, they were still married. Then he says this, when the designated range of dates passed, I remember there being a lot of confusion and anger in the church, and we ended up leaving. After several years of religious exploration, dosed with much more skepticism than before, I ended up rejecting Christianity altogether. I'm not saying this book caused me to become an atheist, but it was a major catalyst for me to start thinking for myself about religious issues. In light of that, and its novelty value now, I give it 5 stars. Now, this man is to blame for his atheism. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He has no excuse. But you see the stumbling block that was put in his pathway by false teaching about the end times that led him to be skeptical about everything and ultimately to reject the faith altogether. Brothers and sisters, it is not a sign of maturity nor of discernment when you take this stuff, hook, line, and sinker, and dare to believe it when it's perpetrated before us. It's a sign of immaturity. And it's disobedience to what Jesus has told us to do. Remember when Peter, he still had some of that in him in Acts chapter 1, is now the time you're to restore the kingdom to Israel, Lord? And Jesus gave him a bit of a rebuke. It was gentle, but in Acts 1:7 he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Stop speculating. Get busy about kingdom business. And be watchful and expectant about his return. Have you ever read the last paragraph of our confession? It's glorious. And we just need to take it heart. Here's what it says. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." That's a great way to end a confession. And that is how we should be, expectant, watchful for His return, because He is coming. Secondly, while the perseverance of God's true saints is promised, it is not automatic. Listen to that again. While the perseverance of God's true saints is promised, it is not automatic. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." What are the implications of those words if you don't endure to the end? That you will not be saved. Now, that's hard to wrap your mind around, because there are two sets of verses about the perseverance of the saints that we have to try to understand together. One of them are the promises. Think about Paul, who says in Philippians 1, "He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Or Peter expresses it this way in his first epistle, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What are you kept by? The power of God. You're not kept by the power of your own free will. Praise God. You know, John MacArthur said, "If I could lose my salvation, I would give it away daily." And if it was up to me, yes, I would lose my salvation. Wouldn't you? Because we are prone to wonder. Thank God His power, His grace is what keeps us in the faith. But then on the other hand, there are warnings against apostasy given to Christians. Paul said, "I buffet my body, I bring it into subjection, lest, having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul believed that it was possible for him to commit apostasy. He says in Romans 11, verses 20 to 22, "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Or how about Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23? "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." And here it is again, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. How do we reconcile these two seemingly incompatible verses? On the one hand, it's possible for me to apostatize. On the other hand, God's promise to preserve me. How do I bring those together? Here's the summation. The warnings about falling away are given to keep you from presumption. But the promises are given to keep you from despair. You'll be kept from presumption, but also kept from despair. Brothers and sisters, do not presume that it's not possible for you to apostatize. That is a very dangerous presumption. As a matter of fact, the older I get, the more fearful I get, because I see the wretchedness of my heart more and more, and I say, "God, keep me. God, protect me." And I reach out to my accountability partners and say, "Brothers, I need accountability, because I want to finish well." How easy it is to wander from God. It's easier than breathing. It's almost an autonomic function. "Lord, help me, please. Please protect me. Help me to finish well. Take me home early rather than let me apostatize or to bring dishonor to your name. Please." I see it more and more. We must avail ourselves of every means God has given us. Let's put it this way. You can trust the Lord completely and trust yourself never. Do not trust your heart. Solomon said, "He who trusts his own heart is a fool." Never trust your own heart. Trust the Lord completely. Trust yourself never. I've had conversations with my wife as we've taken walks, and she'll say, "I want you to know I trust you." And I'll look at her and say, "You probably shouldn't. Because I don't trust me." And she said, "I know, that's why I trust you." See, we've got to not trust our own heart. And we've got to avail ourselves of every means God has given us to enable us to persevere, because you don't persevere by osmosis. What's he giving you? Well, number one, he's giving you the Holy Spirit. How do you keep that candle lit, that flame of holy afflictions in the midst of a lawless culture? The oil of the Holy Spirit sustains it supernaturally. That's the first thing. You've got to avail yourself and be full of the Spirit. How do you get full of the Spirit? Well, first of all, avail yourself of the private means of grace. That is daily Bible reading, daily prayer, if you're so inclined, occasional fasting. That is, if you're not spending time drawing near to God privately, then don't be surprised if you fall away. You've got to spend time with Him day in and day out. It's been said, if you miss one day, you know it. 2 days, your wife knows it. And 3 days, everybody knows it. For me, I'm so bad, if I miss one day, everybody knows it. I must have time in the presence of God. I'll read His Word and I'm hearing His voice. As I respond in prayer, I'm responding to Him and speaking to Him. But then it's not just private prayer and it's not just private Bible reading. You need the local church. You've got to have God's people, the public means of grace, which are the reading, preaching, hearing of the Word, the singing of God's praises, the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism, congregational prayer together. These are means, but not just that, fellowship. Fellowship. Brothers and sisters, do you realize God gave you to the church as a means of grace for your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Which means you've got to make a commitment that you're going to assemble where God's people assemble, when they assemble. And brothers and sisters, our church assembles on the Lord's Day and our church assembles on Wednesday nights. And I know some of you can't be there on Wednesday nights because of work schedules and school schedules. Let's be honest, some of you could be there, there are not. And you're not just robbing yourself of blessing, you're robbing your brothers and your sisters of the blessing of your presence. And it discourages them. If I may be honest as your pastor, sometimes it discourages me too. We need to be hungry for the Word and for one another's company because we need each other. You've heard me use the analogy so many times, but it hasn't lost any of its power. You ever want to make want to cook on a grill and you're using live coals and you put all those coals together and they're hot and they're warm, they're glowing orange? What happens if you take a tong, take one of those coals and set it off by itself? What happens? Instantly it gets cold. How do you reignite it? You can light a match under it. That's not going to fix the problem. Take the tongs, put it right back in the middle of the hot coals, and immediately it's going to reignite. That is what gathering with God's people does. When we get together, sometimes, you know, I don't feel like coming on Sunday sometimes. I'm not supposed to say that. I'm a pastor, right? I don't feel like going on Wednesday nights sometimes. I know I'm not supposed to say that, but I don't. But you know, I'm almost always glad that I did. There's been a few occasions I've come away discouraged, but those are the exception, not the rule. Usually I come away, I needed this, and I didn't even know I needed this. I needed God's people because my holy affections were growing cold. But God's people have reignited them. Hearing them talk, hearing them pray means the world to me. And it does for you as well. We can't do this alone. And if you forsake the assembling of ourselves together, you're taking the first steps on the road to apostasy. Come to our agape feasts. Pursue and receive hospitality with one another in your homes as you're able to do so. Because these things are the way that God helps us to persevere. Third and final thing. Jesus Christ is coming again. What we've been looking at today is clearing up falsehoods, false teaching about the second coming of Jesus. Right? But that don't let that obscure the fact that He is coming again. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. He may come next week. He may not come for another 5,000 years. I don't know. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know the day and the hour that Jesus is going to return, and neither do you. But I know this, He's going to return. He's promised He's going to return. And if He's promised that, then you can take Him at His word. All of history is not random. It's moving towards a goal. It's moving towards a climax. It's going that in a specific direction by God's design. And God has ordained the day it's going to end. I don't know what day and hour Jesus is going to come. I do know this much from the Bible. Whatever day and hour it is, it's going to be the last day and the last hour of this present age. And the beginning of the age to come, in which the world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. And on that day, there will be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more suffering. Let's put it this way. For us, church, you know what we're headed towards? We're headed towards a day when God wipes away every tear from your eye. And when He does that, you'll never cry again. There'll be no reason to. There'll be nothing but endless joy and righteousness and bliss. We won't have a culture that's corrupt. We'll have a culture that's perfect. And we'll be perfect. And we'll be in the presence of our triune God day in and day out forever and ever and ever. That's what we're looking towards. That's the great hope to which we are pressing. So take comfort in that fact that our King is coming. And we're going to receive Him. And He's going to make everything right. And that's worth living the enduring persecution for and trouble and tribulation in this present age. So don't go weary in well-doing. Press on towards the goal that's before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for the reality that You've told us and warned us about false prophets. We thank You, O Lord, that You have also given us the hope of Your second coming. Help us to think about it more often than we do and to press on to it by grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.